Please have your Bible open at 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 as we look at these first 8 verses together this morning. The story is told of a group of friends who went out deer hunting, and at the beginning of the day they split into twos and off they went in search of their prey. And at the end of the day, as they were coming back together, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering along with this huge deer over his shoulders. And he dropped it down onto the ground in front of his friends, who immediately asked, "Where's Harry?" "Oh, Harry," said, "he's had a stroke or a heart attack or something. He's a few miles back up the trail." And he said, "And you've left Harry on his own and brought back the deer?" "Well," he said, "I figured no one's going to run off with Harry." You know, sometimes people aren't very good at getting their priorities sorted out. Not like the old recipe for rabbit stew, which began with the simple injunction, "First, catch the rabbit." Now, the fact is that even in churches, we can be guilty of getting our priorities wrong. And at the end of chapter 12, Paul drops what must have been the largest of many bombshells that he releases onto the Corinthian church throughout this letter. "Brethren," he says to them, "when it comes to the issue of spiritual gifts, you've got your priorities completely wrong." Now, we saw last week when we were looking in Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul places great emphasis on understanding the necessity of certain ingredients within the church and the order in which they should be placed if a church is to remain healthy and have good spiritual growth. And in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, the exercising of gifts, which he alludes to in verse 16, comes right at the end. He makes it clear that he expects those gifts to grow and develop as God provides them, if the first things are done first. Do you remember what they were? He tells them to wise up, to measure up, to wake up, to grow up, to join up. And then, he says, you can build up. And that's where he refers to spiritual gifts. Now, some Christians today still have their priorities wrong when it comes to the subject of spiritual gifts. They speak as though attaining these gifts, and especially the miraculous gifts, which they wrongly think are being restored to the church, they think that the attaining of those gifts is the ultimate goal for a Christian, or at least that is the way they speak. "You are incomplete as a Christian," they say, "unless you've demonstrated that you've had this special additional baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will show itself by means of the Spirit giving you one of these miraculous gifts." And usually the one that they expect to see is speaking in tongues. That's usually the most popular. Now, of Christians who believe in the miraculous gifts today, they don't all hold that strongly to that view, but many of them do. Now, let me first of all remind you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to be a taboo subject that we never talk about. We're not saying that for one moment. But we've seen in our early studies, as we went through chapter 12, that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without it. That's what happens to you at conversion as you're born again and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. As you're brought out of darkness into his marvellous light. As your heart of stone is taken away and God gives you a heart of flesh. As the light of the gospel shines in your heart, as you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you are saved. So many different ways that the Bible speaks about the same event. It is the baptizing of God's Spirit on a sinful man or woman. Something that is pictured and testified to later in water baptism. And so Paul delivers this bombshell to them concerning spiritual gifts, and he delivers it in the last verse of chapter 12. Having spent the whole chapter talking about the gifts, look how he concludes. By all means, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. The gifts are not to be the priority. There is something more important that you need to focus on. Glance briefly at the first verse of chapter 14. And we see there that gifts are to be desired, but love is to be pursued. Now, there's a clear difference there between the two, isn't there? By all means, desire the gifts, but you must pursue love. What is the Christian to have in his sights? It is love. What is the Christian to give his most earnest attention to? It is love. What marks out a spiritual man or woman? Is it having certain gifts? No, it is love. Now, this message has been titled Caricature versus Character. That might seem a little strange. Hopefully it will become clear over the next few minutes. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, Paul thinks about spiritual gifts and he selects four that figured prominently in the minds of the Corinthians. And he takes each of them to an extreme. Now, I can remember, I was trying to think how long ago this must be, and I rather frightened myself. It must be at least 35 years ago that Vic, now you know Vic is an artist, Vic, as part of a fellowship time in our previous church, he produced some poster-sized caricatures of our pastor and deacons. We didn't have elders back then, we just had a pastor and deacons. And those caricatures went down a storm. How we laughed. Especially when the picture of my dad came out, because he was one of the deacons. You're familiar with the concept of caricature. You can see immediately who they resemble, but certain features are exaggerated, usually for comic effect, sometimes not quite so pleasant. But Paul paints a picture of what actually is almost like a caricature of a Christian with extreme gifts. He selects speaking in tongues in verse 1, he selects prophecy and faith in verse 2, and he selects giving generously in verse 3. And pictures a Christian who has all of these gifts to an extraordinary degree. Now, as we look briefly at what he says, I just want to stress that he's exaggerating all four gifts. And I want to stress that because some Christians look at verse 1 of chapter 13 and with its reference to speaking the language of angels, try to justify their belief that the gift of tongues is some sort of heavenly language known only to God that is to be used by the individual in prayer and praise. And one of the verses that they point to try and justify that is verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, Paul will come back to the issue of tongues, so we will as well, in chapter 14. But let me just say for now that is not what Paul is talking about in verse 1. Paul is not trying to define what speaking in tongues is. He's exaggerating it. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men. Now, that is the gift's normal function. The ability to speak in another known human language that I haven't learned, but God gives me the ability to speak it. So that the hearer can hear God's truth being preached in his own language, just as happened on the day of Pentecost. The apostles went out into the marketplace and they preached They all found themselves speaking in different languages, and you can read in those opening chapters of Acts all the different nationalities that were represented, and every single one of them heard the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. They were the tongues of men. But then Paul exaggerates it. And even if my gift includes me being able to speak in the language of angels. Now, Paul is not teaching or suggesting that this is the normal definition of the gift of tongues. He's imagining a Christian with the gift of tongues, the likes of which no one has ever seen before. So when we come to the second one, he talks about prophecy and mysteries and knowledge. And he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, the gift of prophecy was proclaiming God's truth as God was inspiring it to the individual through the Holy Spirit. Mysteries is the way that they referred to those truths which formerly were hidden, but which God had now made known. So a mystery was never something that is still hidden. It is something that was hidden, but God has now revealed it. That was the meaning of mysteries. But listen, there was never a prophet, not even one of the apostles, who claimed to know all mysteries. There was never a prophet that claimed to have all knowledge. Look at verse 9 that we actually didn't read. We know in part. We prophesy in part. The scriptures weren't revealed to one prophet. There's over 40 authors of the scriptures. Paul is imagining a man with the gift of prophecy, the likes of which no one has ever seen. Suppose there were a man who knew all mysteries and all knowledge. He talks about the gift of faith, and he takes that to an extreme. What if I had this gift of faith to the point where I could actually start to rearrange God's creation? Who's ever known anyone with faith like that? He's exaggerating to make his point that he's about to make. And then he finally talks about the gift of giving and showing mercy. What if I demonstrate that gift to its ultimate extreme? I give away everything that I own. I'm not just generous, I give it all away. I leave myself completely destitute. I even give my body willingly to be burned. No one can give more than that. So in all of these things, he's picturing a Christian who takes that gift to a level that's never been seen before. He's painting, if you like, this caricature of a Christian with these extreme gifts. Wow, would the Corinthians think to themselves, what would it be like to have a man like that in our church? We don't have anyone with gifts like that. What a believer! What progress such a believer must have made! What a level of spirituality that person must have reached! Oh, if only we had someone like that! And then comes what turns out to be the second part of what is a two-stage bombshell that Paul is about to drop on them. He says, actually, it's possible for a person to be like that and yet have no love. And if that person has no love, he will be of no use or blessing to you as a church whatsoever. Look at what Paul says. He says that such a person is nothing. You would be better off without them, says Paul. He doesn't say, well, he's halfway there with all those gifts. Now all he needs to do is improve the love side of things. He says, he's nothing. He would be worthless to you, says Paul. Well, even with those gifts. Because no gift, no matter how great, is any indication of a person's spirituality, because that is not why the gifts were given. If I were that man, says Paul in those three verses, my speaking in tongues would just be a noise and nothing more than a noise. My knowledge and faith would leave me destitute, and my giving would be of no profit whatsoever. I'm going to highlight three things concerning love. Here's the first. Love is essential. The gifts are not essential, but love is essential. Now, you might find yourself thinking, well, is it really possible that there could be someone who appears to demonstrate such amazing giftedness and yet they be of no benefit to the church? Jesus teaches that it is possible for someone to be like that and not even be a Christian. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I've met Christians who find that they really struggle to reject what the charismatics teach. And they really struggle to accept the interpretation of God's word as I'm presenting it through this series. And one of the main reasons is because of the testimonies of other Christians who they know and love, who are to some degree charismatic in their doctrine and practice. And it's just really hard to bring yourself to arrive at a position where you are basically pointing the finger at your own Christian friends and saying to them, I'm sorry, but I've come to the conclusion that you are wrong. What you're believing in and what you're practicing is not what the Bible teaches. Now, maybe you're in that position. Well, let me tell you, I understand exactly where you are, because that's the position I was in for many, many years. I'll give you one example. There's a Christian man who featured prominently in my life when I was in my early years. And he had multiple sclerosis. And he told me and all of my peers that he was convinced that God had healed him, because God had given him the faith to believe it. He was a man whose salvation was real, I believe. He was a man through whom the Lord taught me many good lessons. But he was a man whose life continued to be blighted by multiple sclerosis, and whose life was taken by it just a few years ago. The funeral service was packed. And I thanked and still thank God for him. But on that issue, he was wrong. There comes a point when you have to decide what it is that determines what you believe. Is it the plausible sounding testimonies and the seemingly genuine experiences of other Christians, or maybe even your own? Or is it the Word of God? You have to decide what determines what you believe. And I believe that it has to be, it can only be, it must be the Word of God every time. My Bible tells me that there is something far more excellent than the gifts. It isn't ambiguous, is it? It's crystal clear. Something other than the gifts that I need to be focusing on and seeking after. And the Bible tells me it is love. And Paul provides in these few verses that have become so loved and precious to Christians through the ages, where he doesn't actually define love as such, he describes how love behaves, which is actually far more helpful. And in the Greek, all the words that Paul uses are verbs, because love is not about feelings, it's about doings. Love is not about emotion, it's about character. And in these 15 statements that there are concerning love, we have the character of Christ into which we are all called to share. Remember our studies on Wednesdays, 2 Peter chapter 1, we've been called to be partakers of the divine nature. Well, what does that look like in practice in a man or a woman? Here's your answer in these verses, in these 15 statements that Paul makes about love. So there are 15 things actually in verses 4 to 7, and although 15 is a lot, I want to cover them all. Now, you could easily give over 15 sermons and take them one at a time. We're going to spend approximately 30 seconds on each one. But I want you to get a whole picture of what a godly, Christ-like character looks like. Because this, says Paul, is the thing that all of us need to be concentrating on. This is the key thing that needs to be our focus and our goal. Not the worthless caricature of verses 1 to 3. Years ago, there used to be those little cartoons, Love Is, and there was a little picture of a boy and a girl with a little slogan underneath. Some of you aren't old enough to remember them. I am. And you won't be surprised, I actually found a website devoted to them, and they're all there, all numbered. Well, here is the Bible's Love Is. Here's what really marks out spiritual progress. Here's what God's inward grace really looks like in the life of a believer. So eyes down, seatbelts fastened, 15 to get through in pretty quick fashion. Number one, this is verses 4 to 7. Love suffers long. That is specifically being patient with people as opposed to being patient with circumstances. Two quite different things. You bear with people. You cut them slack when they need it. You put up with all their annoying and irritating little ways and habits. You suffer long. Two, love is kind. Specifically, being gracious towards people, even if they've not shown any grace towards you. It's easy to be kind to people who are always kind back. But what about those who aren't? This love never withdraws itself from someone because in your estimation they don't deserve your kindness, or the last time you were kind to them they didn't show you the right type of appreciation. Love keeps on being kind. Number three, it doesn't envy. You rejoice in the successes that others enjoy. You give thanks to God for the blessings that you see him bestow upon others, even if he's not bestowing those blessings on you. You are genuinely content and thankful for all that you have, even if, amongst all of us, you seem to have the least. Number four, love doesn't parade itself. You don't do anything that's designed to draw attention to yourself. You don't do it for people's pity, you don't do it for their sympathy, you don't do it for their admiration, you don't do it for their applause. It doesn't act in such a way as to try and prove something about yourself or to remind everyone who you are and what you've done and what you've achieved and all the rest of it. Love just doesn't behave like that. Fifthly, it's not puffed up. You don't give priority to your interests in the life of the church. You're not arrogant and full of your own importance. And you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Next, love doesn't behave rudely. In one who has this love, there is nothing indecent, nothing inappropriate, nothing ill-mannered, nothing sarcastic, nothing spiteful. Those things are never seen in you and they're never heard on your lips. You wouldn't dream of doing anything that might bring shame or dishonour within the church. Seventhly, love doesn't seek its own, because love always, always, always submits. In the scriptures, we are all implored to submit to one another. This love never insists on having its own way, but constantly insists upon the well-being of others. The Christian who has this love never expects or demands that their agenda will be everyone else's priority. Never behaves like that. Number eight, love is not provoked, which means this love never stamps its feet when it doesn't get its own way. It never takes its ball home in a huff. It never stops talking to someone because you've hurt my feelings. Never behaves like that. Never. It never makes a complaint because my needs haven't been met. Now, it may be that you have got genuine needs that the church ought to be meeting, but this love never complains about it. Number nine, this love thinks no evil, which literally means it keeps no records of the wrongs that have been done against it. I've never forgotten what you did. I've never forgotten what you said. I've never forgotten how you treated me. This love never acts in prejudice against another because I remember. And the reason that those kinds of words are never heard is because those kinds of thoughts are never there. Number 10, love does not rejoice in iniquity. This love remembers the tears that Christ shed as he looked down on Jerusalem. And this love feels just like he did as he sees all the ills and the hurts and the wickedness that result from living in a fallen and sinful world. And this lack of rejoicing is also the response to doctrinal error and heresy because it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. And this quality provides a balance to the quality of love being kind. Because this kindness is not a kindness which turns a blind eye to sin and carries on as though nothing's happened and nothing's wrong. Because it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. So Jesus, for example, showed great kindness to the woman caught in adultery, but he didn't rejoice in her sin. And he made it very clear that her behaviour was unacceptable and must change. Number 11, love rejoices in the truth. When you see and hear truthfulness, you rejoice in it. When people are living demonstrably honest lives, love thinks that's wonderful. And this rejoicing also applies to the truth of Scripture, which is why we joyfully contend for the truth of Scripture. See, it's not unloving to point out error because love rejoices in truth. As long as when we do point out error, we take into account the manner in which it's done and we take into account how love behaves when we're doing it. Jesus frequently contended against error because love rejoices in truth. And this verse also makes it clear that love knows what the truth is. Love knows that there is a standard of truth against which all other things are measured. This rejoicing in iniquity and this not rejoicing in iniquity and rejoicing in the truth demonstrates that there is a definite moral quality to this love, and there is a definite and fixed moral code of what is right and what is wrong, which is, of course, the law of God. So this love can recognize the difference between things like legality and morality. And it can tell when something which is immoral has been made legal. And it can see the difference. Number 12, love bears all things. Love bears all things. The literal meaning is to roof over in silence. That's a literal translation. Love roofs over in silence. What does that mean? It means a number of things. It means that this is a love that doesn't gossip. It means that this is a love that does not delight in telling all the members of the church everyone else's bit of news. If someone has shared something with you, they've shared it with you. If they wanted the whole church to know, they'd have asked me to put it in a notice sheet, and it would be up on the screen. Love roofs over in silence. If you know something about someone else, keep it to yourself. If you suspect that others know about something that's going on in someone else's life, love doesn't go fishing, trying to find out what it is. Neither does it occupy itself trying to guess or work it out. Love bears all things. That's what it means. Number 13, love believes all things. Now that's not to say that we're gullible and constantly having the wool pulled over our eyes, because we only rejoice in the truth. But love longs to believe the best. It's always ready to give the benefit of the doubt, unless there's obvious reason not to. Love will always give time for thoughtful consideration rather than jump to wrong and hasty conclusions. It won't make wrong assumptions about people. It won't listen to tittle-tattle. And the basis of our own legal system, innocent until proven guilty, is based in part upon this principle. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, number 14. It never gives up. It never loses hope. It accepts when people around us make mistakes, but longs to see them grow and learn. I've been involved in all kinds of pastoral issues over the years. Between us, as elders, we've sometimes spent hundreds of hours with one person. I mean that, hundreds of hours. You add up all the time we spend with them, all the time that we spend discussing them, all the time that we've spent praying over them. It's hundreds of hours with one person, one situation. Why? Because love hopes all things. It keeps on hoping. Think of how Jesus dealt with Peter. Christ never gave up on him. He pursued him. He loved him. Hoped all things in him, believed all things in him, and Peter was restored. Finally, love endures all things. Love is steadfast, it's bold, it's brave. It stands in the face of hardship and adversity. It doesn't run away in the face of suffering or persecution or difficulty. It doesn't take the easy option out. Jesus has a love which is steadfast and bold and brave. He stood in the face of adversity. Man has never forged a nail that could have held him to the tree. It was love that held Jesus to the cross, or the words of a Christian song. 15 exhortations, and you know, they cover all of life. It's the most wonderful, wonderful piece of literature that you'll ever come across, because it is so much more than a piece of literature. It's an actual description of the character and heart of Christ that we are all called to imitate, because the Christian focuses on love. long-suffering and kindness. Was there ever anyone like Christ? Not envying, not parading himself, not being puffed up. When did Jesus ever behave rudely, seek his own, become provoked, think evil of people? When did he ever rejoice in iniquity? Did he not frequently rejoice in truth? He bore all things, he believed all things, he hoped all things, he endured all things. So Paul is saying that you can demonstrate all kinds of gifts and not even be a believer. Just like Pharaoh's magicians in Egypt, when they were able to imitate some of the miraculous things that Moses did. But only a Christian can love like this. Because you need to be in Christ if you are going to love like Christ. And that's Paul's whole point. What is the mark of spirituality and growth? It's not the gifts, it's love. And because it's Christ's love, you need to spend time learning of Christ. You need to spend time in the Word, because that's where you'll find him. That's where you'll get to know him. You need to spend time in prayer, because that's where you will commune with him. Because we see that Paul is explaining, secondly, that love is effectual. Love is what will change you. Love is what will make you grow and make you to be more like the Saviour. And then one third and final point is that love is eternal. Now this is actually a very brief point, because it leads us into what will be a key part of our study next week when we look at verses 8 to 13. Paul says in verse 8, love never fails, which means love never comes to an end. The gifts will come to an end. When they will come to an end, well, that's for next week. But they will come to an end. In verse 13 of the chapter, Paul says that even faith and hope will one day become unnecessary. When Christ returns and takes us to be with himself, there'll be no need of faith and hope. Our faith and our hope will have been fulfilled at Christ's return. But love will be the great theme of heaven for all eternity. The Saviour's love for his redeemed. And our love for our Redeemer and our God. The gifts are important, but they are temporary. Love is essential. Love is effective. Love is eternal. Here is a far more excellent way, says the apostle, to each one of us this morning. Pursue love.